First chapter of Genesis, where the Lord says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." We saw last Sunday evening that the Christian believer is someone who is passionately committed to the truth of creation. Not because of a scientific consensus that persuades the believer, but because of the revelation of God in His Word. The Word of God stands independent of every other sphere of authority in this life, and it stands above every other sphere of authority in this life. That does not mean in any sense, as we shall see later this evening, that the Christian believer ignores other spheres of interest and authority. In fact, the very reverse. It's because we believe that we live in the planned purpose creation of a gracious God that we engage in every sphere of activity ordained by that God under heaven. But it's vital that we understand that Christians hold to the truth of creation, not because that truth is supported by a scientific consensus, but because it is plainly revealed in the Word of God. And that's really our starting point in all our thinking, because Christians are men and women, boys and girls, who have brought their lives and whose lives have been brought in the mercy of God under the gracious sovereignty and lordship and authority of God the Creator and of Christ the Saviour. And it is the Word of the Lord that endures forever. The ideas and the philosophies of men rise and fall, they come and they go, but the Word of our God endures forever. And so we do not tie our understanding of creation to any particular scientific cosmological theory. These theories come and they go, they're refined, they're upheld and they're discarded. The Christian understanding of origins is exclusively rooted in Holy Scripture. That is not to say that the scientific endeavor will not seek to explicate itself in the light of that revelation, but it means that we are what we are because God has spoken. Now, in our understanding of the biblical doctrine of creation, we saw last week, albeit briefly at the end, that the biblical doctrine of creation confronts the meaningless, humanly degrading, society disintegrating philosophy of materialism head on. It is the biblical doctrine of creation that says to this universe of men and women, you are not meaningless bits and pieces. You are not the products of an amoral, random process. You are men and women of innate dignity and worth. You are creatures with a destiny. You are people who matter. And those truths only have significance within the biblical doctrine of creation. Outside of that, we are simply the random concatenation of bits and pieces. We're simply the outcome of an amoral process that has no origin of meaning, that has no destiny of meaning. Life is cheap. You can abort and you can murder and you can kill because what's to say it's wrong? Who is to say it's wrong? All you would have are social conventions. It is the biblical doctrine of creation that alone undergirds the dignity of humanity and that says to the downtrodden, to the weak and the poor, the ignored, the black, the dispossessed, you are someone who has infinite dignity because the Almighty Creator has given you life. You're not the construct of an amoral process. You are someone who matters because the imprint of the Almighty God is upon you. And that's why three times in verse 27, you'll notice, the word created is used. It's the Hebrew verb bara. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian apologist, put it like this. It is as though God put exclamation points here to indicate that there is something special about the creation of man. Three times over, God created man. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Exclamation points that say, here are creatures of innate dignity, fashioned in the image and likeness of their creator. Now, I want this evening, really for the bulk of our time, to seek to understand what it means for us to be created in the image and likeness of our Creator. But let me say one or two things by way of introduction and preparation for that. First of all, we notice that this creation of man in the image and likeness of God comes at the end of a spectacular preparation. The first 25 verses of the chapter, as we saw last Sunday evening, find God, as it were, fashioning a universe that will be fit for this speck of dust, that will be the focal point of the eternal purposes of the everlasting God. And step by step, God frames a universe that is beyond our imagining and measuring. He fashions it by the word of his power out of nothing. And he fashions it as a backdrop to what will be the great centerpiece of his purposes in that creation. And that's why you have in verse 26, then God said, as it were, having stood back and surveyed the scene and satisfied himself that all is now in place and ready for this climax of his creation, this creature who will bear his imprint and image and display his likeness to the cosmos, having prepared this glorious, spectacular backdrop, God then says, let us make man in our image. And as we said simply in the passing, I think, last Sunday evening, we need to see the universe like that. And not be so awed as we look at the stars in all their magnificence. And who of us does not enjoy beholding the stars in all their glory? And yet, God is saying, this is but a backcloth. This is not the main event, God is saying. Look around you. Isn't that the great wonder of the psalmist in the 8th Psalm? When I survey the heavens, he says, and behold them in all their splendor. He says, but what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little less than God, but you've crowned him with glory and honor, he says. Because when we behold men and women, we behold the image and the likeness of the everlasting God. I sometimes wonder if there isn't a nuance of this in Paul's thinking in Philippians 2 when he says to these Christian believers that we're called to shine like stars in the universe. And there are few sights more spectacular than the stars just shining in all their brilliance. We don't see it much in Western Europe with all the artificial lights, but if you ever find yourself in parts of Africa or other places, I've been there, and no artificial light, and you see this spectacular display. Well, God says, my redeemed people are to shine like stars in the universe. We're to outshine the stars in all their glory. But then the second preparatory point I want to make is to notice that the creation of Adam and Eve in the image and likeness of God is the result of God's self-communing decision. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea." You see, the climactic significance of man's creation is signalled by these reiterated self-communing plurals. Staggeringly and strikingly, how would this sound, do you think, on the ears of the Hebrews as they trudge their way through the wilderness towards the land of promise? "Let us," says God, "make man in our image and after our likeness." These reiterated self-communing plurals are saying something of the greatest moment is happening here. What on earth does this mean? Now you find even good commentators, tragically I would think, saying, well, what we have here is God communing with the angels. God communing with the angels. Now, God does commune with the angels. We find that in the Psalms. God communes with the angels, calls them the sons of God. But God says, "Let us make man in our image." We're not made in the image of angels. And you find other good commentators saying, well, this is really a plural of majesty. Hebraic mindset doesn't have plurals of majesty. Surely what we have here is what the best of the commentators, who are almost always older, I mean much older than I am, very old, is to understand here God right at the outset, at this significant point, saying, "Do you know who I am? Because that's why I've made you. I've made you to reflect who I am. And I am one, but more than one." Here we have, I'm persuaded, an adumbration, an outline of the Trinity. The doctrine of unity and plurality in God. We're made in the image of the triune God. And this is the image that we are to reflect and to picture and image in the world. And here is God right at the outset, at this most significant point, at the very climax of the creation, signaling who he is, because that's what Scripture is about. And this statement here about man and woman being made in the image of God is not to focus our minds on men and women, but to help us understand who God is. And surely we see here something of the unimaginable, unspeakable dignity that is ours. That the triune God, this truth that God will unpack slowly but surely until it reaches its omega point in the incarnation of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. That God is saying, in all that I am, in my fullness, as the triune God, we will make man in our image. Well, that leads us then to ask, well, what is this image of God? Well, the Hebrew is actually quite specific here, because what we are told is that man, that is to say, men and women, are the image of God. All we are is the image of God. The image of God is not located in us. It is not a facet of our being. It is not a component of our identity. Let us make man in our image. And the word likeness is simply a functional synonym. It strengthens the idea. It's not that image means one thing and likeness another. For you'll see in verse 27, the word likeness doesn't appear. So God created man in his own image. It's a Hebrew intensifier. God's image is not located in you. You are God's image. All of you is God's image. Because men and women are a psychosomatic unity. Your body is part of the imago Dei. All of you. Everything about you is image of God. Now we'll see later the profound implications this has, but simply notice this. Your body matters. You see, God is revealing truth into a world that has come to depreciate matter. What mattered was the soul. What mattered was the ethereal and the spiritual, and God says no. Your bodies matter. You are, as human beings, as embodied souls, you are the image of God. Matter is not a dirty word, which is why we find those great words in the first chapter of John, and the Word became flesh. Now, of course, you might say, well, but how can our bodies image God? God doesn't have a body. No. Remember John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God doesn't have a body, that's true, but there are ways in which a body can image a spirit. For example, Psalm 94. Does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? You see, God doesn't have literal eyes and ears, but our eyes and ears picture or image his ability to see and hear. Now, the point I simply want to note here, for we'll come back to this in a moment, is that all that we are is image of God. The image of God isn't a spiritual component locked away within us. I am the image of God. You are the image of God. From the top of your head to the sole of your feet, everything about you is imago Dei. Now that leads us then to ask, well, but what does that mean? We are the image of God, but what does that actually mean? Well, it means, I think, simply this, that God made us to be creaturely images of all that he is. We are creaturely analogues of the Almighty, eternal, invisible God. Now, I think that's the function of verse 28, or verses 27 and 28. God creates us in his image. God blessed them, these creatures in his image, Adam and Eve at the beginning, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, notice this, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. In verses 26 and 28, the verb rule is used, you'll notice. Hebrew word rada, used, rule. Now, this is a word which is commonly used through the rest of the Old Testament of royal dominion. So, for example, in 1 Kings 4:24, we read of Solomon, he ruled, Solomon the king, ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river, the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, and his peace, and had peace on all sides. He ruled, he exercised royal dominion. Or you'll know these words in the 72nd Psalm that we often sing at the close of our communion services, Psalm 72, verse 8. He, speaking of the Messiah who will come at the end of the age, he will rule from sea to sea. and from the river to the ends of the earth. And the same thing very strikingly again in one of the great messianic psalms, Psalm 110 at verse 2. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. God created us to be mirror images of who He is, the sovereign who rules the cosmos. And we were created to reflect in a creaturely way the uncreated royal dominion of God throughout the cosmos. We were to be His representatives on earth. Now again, we'll return at the end as we draw out the implications of this and the applications. But notice this point, I think, is often missed when we think about men and women made in the image of God and reflecting God and His royal dominion in all the earth. It's to notice that this rule is rule in community. God said, let us make man in our image. Now God, as we see from the scripture, is a triunity. He is a fellowship. And so the image of God has this double-edgedness to it. The double-edgedness of the individual and the corporate. We are as individuals in the image of God. But most gloriously, we exhibit that image not in our individuality, but in our corporate fellowship. God said, let us make man in our image. God is a fellowship. God is a unity, a triunity, a concord. And so we find in Scripture, what does God do with the solitary? He sets them in families. What happens when you're brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ? You're joined to Christ by saving faith and by electing mercy, but you're joined to the people of God. You're brought into the family of believers. You're not left to a solitary existence. You're brought into a fellowship to reflect the divine fellowship. And so the image of God is to be seen most climactically, I would think, therefore, in the fellowship and unity, the diversity and oneness in the love of the family, which is the Church of God. And I think it's worth us simply pausing and asking ourselves, is that how it is with us? Do we reflect the divine image in our community, in our fellowship? Do we so prize that concord, which is the triune God, where no one person seeks his own agenda? Isn't that what Paul says to the Philippians? The problem was that each man was seeking his own, had his own agenda carved out and was pursuing it heedless of the rest in the church. Let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Make my joy complete, says Paul, by being like-minded. Isn't that why Paul in Ephesians 4 says, maintain the unity of the Spirit. Make every effort, he says. Spare no effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. Now why? Because there is one Lord, one faith and one baptism, he says. Because God is one. We are to image God in our fellowship together. And that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That God would have His church on the earth to reflect to the world that concord, that love, that unity, that peace, that blessedness that is the triune God. That's why the peace of the church is so precious. That's why we should ever be guarding our hearts and pursuing our own agendas. Because God would have us in community manifest His identity to the world. But of course, as we know from Genesis 3,
sin came in. And the question then that confronts us is, but what does that all mean for me today? For we live this side of the garden. We live this side of Calvary, indeed. We'll come to that. But we live this side of the garden. We live in a fallen world. How has that affected the image of God? Well, some Reformed scholars actually say that the image of God was not marred at all by the fall. They would argue in the New Testament, for example, that man is still spoken of as possessing the image of God, James 3:9. Remember the argument there? How can you speak evil when they're made in the image of God? And what they're saying, they're not saying that there was no sin or fall, they're saying that the image of God really has to do with personhood. It distinguishes us from the animal creation. We don't stop being people when we fall. We don't stop being responsible beings when we fall. But I must confess, I can never understand how we can come to that conclusion. Because in the New Testament, in Paul's letters, particularly Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, he speaks there of the renewal of the image of God. Adam's fall brought disaster into the cosmos. It brought disintegration into our lives. And it brought a defacement to the image of God. So in Colossians 3:10, Paul can say, "Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." We're being renewed again in the gospel, in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, in the forgiveness of sins. God sends his spirit into our hearts. And what does the spirit comes to do? He comes to renew us and restore us again into the image and likeness of our creator. And Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 4:24. "You were taught," he says, "with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." With the fall of Adam, the image of God was fatally marred in our lives. Maybe try and picture it like this. Some of you have driven through the Scottish Highlands, or you might find the same thing in Wales and occasionally in England. But through the Scottish Highlands, you drive and you come across a ruined castle, a ruined stately home. And you stop, and in your mind's eye, you can perhaps faintly imagine what it was once like in its glory. And you think, my, it must have been quite a place. But we are like that. We are broken men and women, bruised and broken by the fall. And yet, if we pause and we think, what man must have been like when God first made him, the first man and the first woman, what glory would have been theirs, what dignity, what splendor. But we are now, because of sin, like ruined castles. We are a pale shadow of what we once were in Adam. And in the gospel then, Christ comes to restore to us the perfection of the image of God. And so in the gospel, what does he do? He comes to reconcile us to God and restore us to the people of God. He brings us back into fellowship with God and into the fellowship of the saints. Because this restoration of the image of God isn't simply to do with the relationship between ourselves and God, but bringing us back into that corporateness that is to reflect the image. That's why we must, if we are Christians, be visibly and publicly part of the Church of Jesus Christ, identifying ourselves by confession and by life, that we might visibly together as a family declare and reveal ourselves to be the yet poor, but nonetheless true images of Almighty God. And that's why in the early church, when these men and women were converted at Pentecost, they not only committed themselves, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, but also to the fellowship. But what we need to understand is that this restoration of the image of God in us will not be complete this side of Christ's return. It is a figment and a fantasy to think that we are going to subdue the earth and rule the cosmos before the coming of Christ. We live in a world under the judgment of God that is yet enduring the wrath of God. When Christ comes, he says, will he yet find faith on the earth? And that's what Paul means, I think, in Romans 8. When he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we have the foretaste, the antipast of the renewed image of God within us. We groan inwardly. Why? As we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Because the renewal of the image of God is not irrespective of our redeemed bodies. We saw that all of us is the image of God. And Paul goes on later, remember, in verse 29, to speak of God predestinating us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In Jesus we behold the triune God in all its glory. And God is fashioning us into the mirror image of his Son. But here we groan inwardly because we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, for our renewed bodies, when we will be a reintegrated psychosomatic unity. And in that unity, we will manifest the perfections of God. Perfect conformity to Christ is our goal and our destiny. It is not yet realizable. We live this side of the parousia of the return and the coming of Christ, but the sky, not the grave, is our goal. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to restore to us that image so marred and broken and bruised by the fall. And it will be perfectly restored when he gives to us and we receive from him a body like unto his glorious body. And so Peter says, we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. We look forward to that. Why? Because on that day we will receive our new bodies like unto his glorious body. And perfectly image, sinlessly, what God originally intended us to image, his own glory and being. Now, this doctrine of the image of God has a number of very profound implications. And I want just to mention five as we close, just very briefly. Number one is this. This truth that we are made in the image of God guarantees alone the essential dignity and value of men and women. A human being's worth is not measured by their sex, by their culture, by their education, by their gifts, or by their prestige. It is measured by this fact, that they were made in the image of God. And this great truth condemns all sexism and all racism and all totalitarianism and all pride. Because it says our dignity resides in this. We were made by God to bear his likeness. But then secondly, this truth provides a point of contact in our apologetics and evangelism. God's image has been defaced, but it hasn't yet been eradicated or destroyed. men and women have not ceased being the image of God. And that's why conscience still operates. That nagging conscience. I'm not what I should be. I know there must be more than what I have. And that really is the finger of God. It is the remnants of the Imago Dei in the soul saying, yes, you're not what you ought to be because sin has come in. But Jesus Christ has come to make you what you ought to be. And we can speak to men and women, not as if they were aliens from another planet, but as men and women who have the handiwork of God upon them. Then thirdly, this view and this truth challenges and condemns all false views of piety. Because this truth calls us to exhibit in our bodies the purity, truth, holiness and love of God. Ever strike you when Paul speaks about sanctification? He speaks about it so concretely. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, not your souls. We're not out to save souls, we're out to save people. Embodied souls. Our bodies matter. Piety is not something that happens in the closet, alone. Piety is living before God in all that I am. My body matters. Then fourthly, this truth commits the Christian and all people to all legitimate pursuits in the arts and the sciences. I've said it often enough, you're probably fed up hearing me say it, but we are not Platonic dualists. We don't believe in the sacred and the secular. No Christian does, who is at all biblically taught. There's nothing secular under heaven. Everything is sacred. Whatever you do, says Paul, whether you eat or drink, whether you play soccer, play rugby, play ice hockey, go synchronized swimming, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Whether you have a meal with friends, or attend a mission, or engage in revival, or go for a walk in the countryside, do it all to the glory of God. And every legitimate pursuit in the arts and the sciences is open to us because everything we are is the image of God, and the world is God's world. And then finally, this truth points us forward to the day when Christians will rule and reign with Christ. I said earlier that we are to reflect the rule and the reign of God in the world. But here we do it imperfectly. Here we do it in the church. Here we seek in society to speak out the truth of God. Here we seek to speak into a fallen world the word that God has spoken, and to call that world and to challenge that world to bow the knee before the Lord Christ. But the day will come when that rule will be perfected. And so, end of Revelation 2, the risen Christ says, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. And of course, he's quoting from the second Psalm, which is speaking directly to the Messiah. And we will share in the rule of the Messiah. But only when he comes again. Remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25? The Lord gave one, five and ten. And he says to them, well done, good and faithful servant, one who had ten. You were faithful over little. I will give you authority over much. We will rule with Christ. We will ultimately reflect in all that we are the cosmic reign of Christ. You see, these verses in Genesis 1 tell us who we are. We discover who we are in these verses. This is who you are. You're someone made in the image of God. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not quite sure who you are. Maybe you're not even a Christian. Maybe you're not sure if you're a Christian. You're someone made in the image of likeness of God, but sin has come in and spoiled and marred that image. We still are the image of God, but we're a remnant, a corrupt remnant of what we once were. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to put us together again. We're like Humpty Dumpty. No one could put him together again, but the Lord Jesus Christ can put us together again. And God has sent him to bear our sin, to take the judgment of our sin, the condemnation of our sin, and to reconcile us in him to God and to restore us to the people of God. These few verses in Genesis 1 tell us that that's who we are. We were made by God and made for God. And that's what our fallen world is so blind to, isn't it? Because sin has put out our eyes. And we live in a world where people are rushing hither and thither, looking for themselves, looking to find themselves. Who am I? Why am I here? What's the point of it all? Remember the prodigal son? He was looking for himself, and he went off away from the father's house, and he searched high and low, and he found nothing. He found despair and desolation. Ends up eating pig's will, and discovers himself as he goes back to the arms of his father. Just as we close, let me read to you these words that I've often found so moving. In Herman Bavinck's Our Reasonable Faith, let me commend that book to you, A Survey of Christian Doctrine. Herman Bavinck, a Dutchman. Listen to what he says. I hope this doesn't weary you. Try and stick with me. The conclusion, therefore, is that of Augustine, who said, "The heart of man was created for God, and that it cannot find rest until it rests in his Father's heart. Hence, all men are really seeking after God, but they do not all seek him in the right way, nor at the right place. They seek him down below, and he is up above. They seek him on the earth, and he's in heaven. They seek him afar, and he's nearby. They seek him in money, in property, in fame, in power, and in passion. And he is to be found in the high and holy places, and with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. They have no interest in their knowledge of his ways, and yet they cannot do without him. They feel themselves attracted to God, and yet at the same time repelled by him. In this, as Pascal so profoundly pointed out, consists the greatness and the miserableness of man. He longs for truth and is false by nature. He yearns for rest and throws himself from one diversion upon another. He pants for a permanent and eternal bliss and seizes on the pleasures of a moment. He seeks for God and loses himself in the creature. He is a born son of the house, and he feeds on the husks of the swine in a strange land. He forsakes the fountain of living waters and hews out broken cisterns that can hold no water. Man is an enigma, whose only solution is to be found in God." That's what Genesis 1 tells us. It tells us that God made us, and we find ourselves and discover ourselves in knowing that, and in knowing that in Jesus Christ, God has sent us a recoverer, one who can put right what sin so profoundly made wrong. He can pardon all our iniquities. He puts us right with God. and brings us into the fellowship of the family of the people of God, so that together we might reflect his image and likeness, unity in diversity, harmony and concord. Do you know who you are? Do you know what you were made for? You were made for Christ. Let us pray. Forgive us, Lord, that we so easily and so often forget who we are. We bless you and we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, that he has come and by his Spirit has come to conform us to his likeness. Lord, help us individually and together as a church to betray that likeness to the world, that as the world looks at us and looks at the church, it might begin to see what you are like. Lord, be with us. Remember us, we pray. You know us all. You know our names. You know our needs. Meet with us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.